Kind of. We're in Job. We're in the series of Job, but we're not going to be in the book of Job today. Tanya, do you have a question? Is it relevant?
No.
All right, then we can save to the afterwards, all right? Okay, so we are going to open up to the book of Romans. Okay, go to the book of Romans. So last week we finished our study on the book of Job proper. We finished the material that was in Job, and I hope that was a helpful study for you. We spent most of the entire summer on it, and we saw a lot of things. And we saw that through the lens of Job's suffering, God has a lot of hard questions asked about him, right? Job and his friends have this discussion, and they ask questions that are difficult to answer. And sometimes we have very hard questions as well. And through these difficult questions that were asked, we see that God is right and that he is just because of who he is. So in the end, now this is for you to answer, did God answer the questions in a way that we might have expected?
No.
No, right? So Job asked these questions, why do the wicked survive? You know, is God just? How can man be right before him? And God doesn't show up and say, here's how man can be right, and here's why the wicked are around, and that sort of thing. What does he do? Who knows? You've forgotten already. John?
God basically says, who are you to talk to me? It's like, you can't handle this, let alone do it better.
Right. In a way, for sure, that's how he says it. And maybe we could just generalize it by saying he shows Job his character, his power. Basically, he doesn't answer his specific questions yet. He first shows him who he is. And that's enough for Job. When he gives Job himself, he says, I know everything, and I am powerful to handle these situations. So Job, I've got it. Okay, and you can't question these things, and he reveals himself and shows us that we can trust him, because he is right, and he does care about these hard things, and that should comfort us. However, this is not to say that these questions do not have answers. It's not to say that God doesn't answer these questions, and that just because he doesn't choose to answer at that time, he first establishes who he is, so that we can go into the rest of the Bible trusting him. That doesn't mean that these questions don't have answers and that God doesn't know what's going on. Think of it this way. Sometimes we give my dad a hard time. Maybe you have a friend or a dad or a mother or anyone like this who, when you watch a movie, it seems like they're always asking questions as soon as the first scene comes on. Okay? It's like the credits, the opening credits roll, and the first scene opens, like somebody steps into the frame and it's like, who's that? Wait, who is that? I'm confused. Who is it? My dad always does that. He's always like, who is that? Dad, I don't know. The movie just started. Let the movie explain itself, you know? And Beth is kind of like that too, actually. But anyway, it's just like, just let the movie play out and let the movie explain itself. And it's kind of a smaller, silly illustration, but in the same way, Job asked these questions and God says, look, I've got it. And you can trust me. And I do care. I know about the wicked. I know about your trials. And you can be patient, okay? And what we're going to see today, I've said it multiple times, and they've been points of illustration in which I've said the gospel answers many of Job's questions. Okay, the gospel itself answers many of Job's questions, and they fulfill his hope. And that's what we're going to see today, that the gospel answers Job's questions and fulfills his hopes, and it should do the same for us, because the gospel message is glorious, okay? Basically, what this means is that the discussion that Job has with his friends about his suffering and about God, and then God's following revelation of himself, sets us up to trust God as he reveals what we call redemptive history. Have you heard that term before, redemptive history? Okay, redemptive history is this. Right? It's a timeline of all of history, and it's how God unfolds redemption. Okay, we've talked about how God's sovereign, he knows everything, which means that he had a plan to redeem us, to save us from the very beginning. And we could put it into four sections, okay? If you were to think way back to Genesis 1 and 2, what would be the first section, do you think, of redemptive history? Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, okay, good. Creation. And when God made creation, everything was good and perfect and right. So that's the first stage of redemptive history. It's right, it's good. But then what happens? Man, yeah, the fall, okay? The second stage of redemptive history is the fall. That's Genesis 3. So we have Genesis 1 to 2, Genesis 3, and then the story of the Bible, okay? From Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation is the story of redemption, of how God is going to fix this problem, the fall, okay? That would be Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 19, okay? So do you realize the Bible is unified, all right? If you can't see, I'm sorry. It's a timeline, creation, fall, redemption. The Bible's not just a bunch of random, like musings about life. It's God's story of how he's going to redeem the world, particularly through Jesus Christ, his son. Yes, Haley.
You said it was made of four parts. You only wrote three.
Yeah. So, in the future, glorification, which is Revelation 20, 21. Or 22. It's 22? Yeah. So, glorification is when sin is done away with for good. Man is made right, God is on the throne, and that will happen for eternity, and there will be no more sin, okay? So, in a sense, God, as he reveals and unfolds his redemptive plan, Job is what, early or late in the timeline?
Early.
Early, okay? He's somewhere around here, okay? After Genesis 3, after the flood, but probably around a little bit after Abraham, okay? And Job's asking these questions. There's no Bible. Okay? He has no revelation. He's asking these questions that God has not answered yet. And the gospel is the good news of how this redemption is going to take place. And the gospel is going to answer Job's hardest questions. We're going to see that Job's questions leave us hungry for the vital truths. After you read Job, you should be like, man, I have these questions still. I want to know how God answers these things. And one particular book in the Bible, Book of Romans, gives the gospel a particular attention. So the whole Bible deals with the gospel in a sense, but Romans, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel is a major theme of the Book of Romans. And today we're going to connect the gospel with the book of Job and realize that if Job had the book of Romans, okay, he would be overjoyed. He would be so excited. He would not be able to believe it, that all these questions he had were answered better than he had would have thought or hoped. Okay? That he would declare that God is right, which he did anyway, but the gospel would have even helped him along in that. And we have so much more than Job. We have the entire Bible. We have God's plan laid out for us, even glimpses of the future and Revelation. And we should respond like Job did with trust and excitement, all right? So this message that I'm about to kind of just explain to you is somewhat evangelistic in tone. It means it's the sharing of the good news, but particularly in answering to some of these hard questions. And I'll talk to them as we go. But because it's an explanation of the good news of the gospel, we all need this in some way, okay? Some of us just need to be reminded of it. It's like we've forgotten the truths about Christ. It's really easy to kind of move on with our day, and this hopefully will be an encouragement to you, stir you up to a reminder. Some of you need this because you need clarity, okay? Maybe you're younger, okay? Some of you junior hires coming out of Sunday school, you've heard about the gospel, but you're not sure about how it connects. Maybe you're not a junior hire. You're older, and you still are wondering, what is the gospel? And you need this for clarification so you can respond to it. Some of you may need this because you're struggling with your assurance. And maybe you're like, I want to be a Christian. I've put my faith in Christ, but sometimes I wonder whether I'm actually saved. And you need this for comfort. And I hope that talking through the gospel will be an encouragement. And then, I'm quite sure of it, there are some of you who need this because you think you're a Christian or you know you're not a Christian. And you don't actually have faith in Christ. You've never repented of your sin. You haven't really put your faith in your Savior and followed God as your Lord. You're just kind of just along for the ride. God hasn't changed you. You haven't experienced his grace. And so my prayer for you today is that you'd be convicted, and that you turn from sin, okay? So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll just talk about the gospel and the book of Job, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, that's to say that the gospel, that God's righteousness was shown back in the Old Testament. Okay, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's some big words in there. It's kind of complicated. Lord willing, we'll explain it and we'll be encouraged. Okay, let's pray before we study it. Dear God, thank you for the book of Romans, and thank you for the book of Job, and thank you for really redemptive history, that you care enough about your creation that you would find a way to save us, and that you want relationship with us. Help us to be thankful for these truths. If there's people here who don't trust Christ, please convict them today. May they be saved. And we praise your Son for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we think about the gospel, and we think about the book of Job, there's this classic presentation of the gospel that breaks the message into four categories, okay? We think about God, we think about man, we think about Jesus, and we think about our response, okay? God, man, Jesus, response. We're gonna break the gospel up into those categories and look at these questions and think about how the gospel relates to Job, particularly in the first three chapters of Romans. And along the way, I'll comment on these Job questions and talk about how they're discussed in the gospel. Okay, so first category of the gospel is God. Okay, God. Romans 11:36, towards the end of the book of Romans, says that all things are from God and through God and to God. Okay, so they come from him, they're through him, and they're to him. All things. And so if we're going to start understanding the gospel, it's a good idea to start understanding God. And a lot of people skip this, okay? They start thinking about the gospel and think about, oh, this is a message about myself or about mankind. But we should start with understanding who God is. And we should ask the question, who is God? And let's start with the book of Job, okay? Let's answer this question. What have we learned from Job about God? Okay, just shout some things out.
He cares.
Okay, he's caring. Good.
He's more powerful than us.
Yeah, all powerful. Not just more powerful, all powerful. Powerful. Good. What else?
He cares about every living thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he cares. There's more. Think about those last chapters. Caring, power.
He's wise.
Wise. Good. Do you remember what the first, when it says that, the first section of his speech? The second section of his speech was about his power. We focused on that. What about the first section of his speech? You remember what it was about his
glory?
Starts with a K, as in
knowledge.
Yeah, knowledge. Were you gonna say that?
No, I was gonna say kindness.
Oh, that's good thought. That's true too. Okay, he's kind. His knowledge. Okay, we see that he's sovereign. He's in control, and there's this implicit care. He and he's creator. Okay, he was there, and he told the sea to stop, and he put. That he puts the stars in the sky, and he's over the constellations, okay? And we see these things about him, and if we were to go into other books of the scripture, these truths would be supported and added to, right? We see in Isaiah 6 that God is holy. To be holy means to be set apart and to be different than us. He's not like mankind, and he's different and righteous and morally perfect. We see in the book of Exodus, okay, Moses, remember he goes up in the mountain and he sees God, and when he comes back down, what's going on with his face? You remember? It's shining because of just being exposed to a small part of God's glory. If we were to see all of God's glory, we'd be incinerated, just destroyed, okay?
Don't you go blind?
Yeah, I think there's a sense, it depends on how much of his glory he shows you. And I think God's in control for actually of how we would respond to his glory, okay? So it's glorious, majesty, and wonder. And even in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes before God to his throne, there's angels flying around, and they're covering their eyes, okay? So they don't see him, because it's so glorious. And it's, God is also perfect. There's no unrighteousness in him. James says that he cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, the Psalms say that there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, so God is so perfect and so moral and so righteous. By the very nature of God, of who God is and his character, when Bildad poses this first question, does the Almighty pervert justice? Okay, he asked that question. What should our answer be just based on who we know God to be? No. The answer has to be no. Because of what we already know he is. He cannot. He's not able. Not only does he not pervert justice, he's not able to pervert justice. Which is why it's a big deal when Job starts to make some implications that God does. And how does this play out in the book of Romans? Okay, so we've studied that. How does this play out in Romans? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So we see that in God's justice, his wrath comes against sin and unrighteousness. For God to be just, he must punish sin. Okay, and that keeps going on. Romans 1, verse 32 says that although these people know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things as evil things, that they are worthy of death. Okay, for people to be sinners, to pursue sin, makes them worthy of death and judgment. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So he just says, hey, look, you guys, you say that all these people are sinners, but so are you. You're doing the same things. And in verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly," you could say justly, "rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And so we see that God's justice, we talk about God being just. First of all, when you think of justice, what do you think of?
Justice
League. Yeah, I just thought the same thing. I wrote that in my notes. Justice League. Okay, what does the Justice League stand for?
Justice.
Yeah, justice. Flesh it out. What is justice? Good. Truth.
Peace.
Honor. What's right? Yeah. Okay, we think of like, okay, the people get their due. They come and they get the bad guys. Or if you are somebody who's upstanding, like a good cop, like Jim Gordon, you should be honored and given praise. And what we're seeing is that for God to be just means that he cannot let sin to keep going. And we see in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of," listen to this, "the righteous judgment of God." So when we say, does the Almighty pervert justice? We have to realize, of course he doesn't. But we have to also realize that for God to actually be just, he has to punish sin. If he doesn't punish sin, he would be perverting justice. And so we have to start there. Okay, you will not love the gospel like you should if you do not first stop and are not in awe of God's holiness and his perfection and the glory that if you were to see even just a little bit of it, you'd cry out. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me," because he knows he's unclean. Okay? And so what does that mean for us? It means that sin against God, it's not just sin like against your friend, like, oh, I hurt my friend. It's sin against perfection. It's sin against infinite moral righteousness and holiness. He is the standard of justice. God is the standard of righteousness. So for God to not pervert justice, if you say, God, I want you to do what's just. For God to not pervert justice, he has to punish sin. And also, on another note, since you are God's creation and he is just, any sense of justice that you feel, like, oh, I want God to be just, he's given that to you. Okay, Romans 2 talks about his law being written on our hearts. So our sense of justice is is must be under what he has already revealed to be just. So you might be saying, okay, how does this fulfill Job's hopes and questions? Because that seems kind of depressing that God has to punish sin. Don't worry, we'll get there, okay? But we have to establish these baseline understandings if we're going to love the gospel like we should. So, in recap, God is holy, he is perfect, and he does not pervert justice. And for that truth to uphold, he has to punish sin, okay? So the gospel informs us about God. But second, the gospel informs us about man. In reference to that last point, you might say, all right, good. God has to punish sin. I want him to. I want him to get rid of wickedness. But thankfully, you know, I'm only a little sinner. So that will make me okay, okay? And this is where Job's next question on the list is relevant. There's one point where he asks, how many are my iniquities and my sins? He wants God to reveal it to him because he's concerned. He thinks that, God, are you punishing me because I sinned? Like, am I suffering because I sinned? And he's not suffering because he sinned, right? That's not why the suffering came. But this question is still relevant. How many are my sins and my transgressions? And so we talked about just before that how committing sin against God is sinning against perfection. Okay, so any sin against God is infinite sin because it's against infinite perfection. So it's not like you're comparing different levels of sin in which, just as like a small example, okay, if you were to like rub your socks on the carpet and then touch someone, you get like a little spark, right? That'd be a way different type of electric shock than if you were way up in the Empire State Building in the middle of a thunderstorm holding like a giant metal rod. If you got struck by that lightning, that's like you'd just be incinerated, right? So it's not like that in which God is handing out like little sparks for little sins and then big giant shock waves for huge sins. Okay, it's not like that. It's a deeper problem. Yeah. So there has to be nuanced, okay? I do think I'm actually like certain of it that God holds like sexual sin would be worse than if I stepped on Mac's toe, okay? But the problem of sinfulness is deeper than just individual sins committed, okay? And we'll look at that. Right? It's a problem that's within us, not just a problem of what we do, okay? So look at Romans, in Romans chapters 1-3, Paul is developing this argument. In chapter 1, he says that Gentiles are under God's wrath. What are Gentiles, you know? What? Yeah, non-Jews, okay? So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Okay, so Gentiles are under God's wrath, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he says that Jews are under God's wrath. All right, so if Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews are both under God's wrath, what does that mean? Well, in a sense in which that there's equal in being under God's wrath, and that means that
God is just.
Of course. Okay, so if Jews are under God's wrath and non-Jews are under God's wrath, then who's under God's wrath?
Everyone.
Okay, chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, but come short of the glory of God. And so God's righteous punishment of sin is not a problem for someone else. Okay, like, oh, I just committed the little sin, so I'm fine. It's not a problem for the worst of us. It is a problem for everyone. There is none who is righteous. Okay? So in that analogy, it's not that some of us have gotten little shocks and some of us big shocks. We were all born holding on to a power line and we're being fried. And it's gonna stay that way unless something changes. And it might be a little bit like, that's kind of weird, but it's actually scary. Okay? We're born into judgment because we have a sin nature. It's a problem with our heart. Jesus says in Matthew, he says that out of our hearts comes what is evil, okay? It is a problem with not just what you do, it is a problem with who you are, and it is a problem with who I am, okay? We are born into judgment, and it won't change unless something happens. So how many are my iniquities and sins? Job is asking God so he would affirm him. But if God really answered that question, it'd be a huge problem. And Job would see he was in a lot worse place than he may have even thought or knew himself to be. And so, in these first two points of God and man, if we first understand God's holiness, then we're going to understand the weight of our sin. That it's how it plays out is a major problem. And if God is going to be just, if he is not to pervert justice, and he's going to get rid of sin, he has to get rid of you and me. Okay? You have to get that. You have to grasp that. And infinite sin deserves infinite punishment, okay, in hell. And so we're often concerned with justice for other people's sins. Like, God, bring justice to those who are destroying society. Bring justice to those people. Get rid of them. Let me put a plug in for a song that I really like. And you don't have to like my music, but there's a song by Beautiful Eulogy called You Can Save Me. Okay, write it down. Beautiful Eulogy, You Can Save Me. And he asks this hard question. He says, if God is love, why does he allow the hatred? And it's a good question. If God is love, why does he allow the hatred? But then he kind of answers himself by saying this. If he wiped out the wicked, the whole earth would be vacant. Okay? If God were to judge the wicked, there would be nobody left on earth because we are all wicked. And at this point, this is all really bad news. Hey, Job asks these questions. Does the Almighty pervert justice? No. How many are my iniquities and sins? It's a huge problem with who you are. So if God's not to pervert justice, he has to punish you. Okay? And students, you have to get this to understand the gospel. At this point, Job would be weeping, okay, but not out of joy. He'd be weeping because he realized the problem is a lot worse than maybe he even realized. Okay? We feel for Job because he's suffering. But it's worse than maybe he even realized, yeah.
So did Job learn any of this?
Yeah, so that's a really good question. I don't have time to get into it, but basically it's a question of how do people in the Old Testament get saved versus how do new people in the New Testament get saved? Yeah, it's a really good question. And I'll just give you a really short answer now. It has to do with faith, okay? And I think people are called on to have faith in God for what he's revealed to them in their day and age, okay? So Job didn't have much, but he does trust God. He's a righteous man who wants to follow God and do what he says. And you see that by the end. He conforms himself with God, okay? So it's a longer discussion, but that's kind of a short answer, okay? So now we're asking, okay, this is all sad. It's worse than Job thought. But how does the gospel fulfill his hopes? How does it answer his questions? Well, the gospel speaks about God. It speaks about man. And praise the Lord that it speaks about Jesus. Okay, it speaks about Jesus. Now you're saying, wait a minute. Okay, we went through all of Job. There's like 42 chapters in the book of Job. It took us a long time. And there was nothing in there about Jesus. Okay, I didn't see Jesus or a Messiah. Think about these things that Job asserts. Okay, he says, there is no arbiter. Which, if you forgot what that word means, it's okay. Does anybody remember what arbiter means? Basically, go ahead, John.
It's like a mediator?
Yeah, like an intermediary. So that's a big word, too. Or like you say, like an umpire, okay? An umpire in a baseball game is like the judge who stands between the pitcher and the batter and basically says that's a strike or a ball, okay? What Job asked for is an arbiter, an umpire, a mediator between God and between himself, because he knew that he couldn't stand against God. He knew that God was way more powerful than him. He said, I need someone to come and make the playing ground equal because I've got problems. And so when he says that there's no arbiter, he says there's no one between me and God. And again, if he knew the weight of his sin, he'd realize that he needs a mediator that's even that more than he could even imagine and more than he realized. And at another point, Job is lamenting. Okay, he's lamenting that even though he thinks of himself to be in the right, if he were to act, he says, if he were to actually go against God, he'd lose because God's so powerful. And then he asks this next question at the bottom. How can man be in the right before God? Or how can man be in the just? How can he be just before God? And that's a question that's asked throughout Scripture. Okay, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I come into God's kingdom? The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? It's another way of saying, how can I be right before God? Okay, and the answer is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Okay, the arbiter, the mediator between you and between God to solve this problem of your sin is Jesus. Hey, let's go back to our passage. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So, the Old Testament has pushed and affirmed that God is righteous, and it's been revealed to us apart from the law. It says, verse 22, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Okay? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This redemption that we long for, this redemptive history of how God's going to make man right with God because of their sin that needs to be punished, is wrapped up in Christ. How can man be in the right before God? Because of what Jesus did. Look at verse 23 and 24 of chapter 3. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and here it is, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." Redemption is in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 uses a really big word. It says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. Okay? Say it after me. Propitiation.
Propitiation.
Okay? I want you to memorize that word. Propitiation. So when you hear it, you know what they're talking about. It's kind of a complicated concept. People kind of discuss it. What does it actually mean? Simply, it means that Jesus satisfied God's wrath. And what do we know? A sin against an infinite God, infinitely perfect, deserves what kind of punishment? If it's an infinite God, it's an infinite punishment. Jesus was able to take on all of God's wrath that we would have spent eternity in hell dealing with. Jesus took it on the cross. So Jesus did not just die on the cross, like, oh, Jesus died and it was like 3 hours of pain, he's fine. He took God's wrath on himself. Okay? He took our punishment. Propitiation, he satisfied God's wrath that was against us for our sin. If Job could have known, right? If Job could have known and understood more that God himself, okay, not just some random mediator. You ever wondered, like, why couldn't just, like, some man die for me? Like why didn't Mike Jackson die for the sins of people, you know? It's a little bit sacrilegious, but I'm just saying it's an important question. Why couldn't anybody just die for the sins of people? Good, okay? So, and the only one who can be perfect, we've already seen, all are under sin. So who's the only one who's perfect? God, or Jesus, okay? So Jesus had to be God to be a perfect sacrifice. But he also had to be man, because man has to pay the penalty, because man's the one under sin. So that's why God's humanity and his divinity are so important, okay? So Job, if he could look ahead and see that God himself, right, your creator, would become a man to die for you. This is amazing, okay? We say, does God pervert justice? He has to punish sin. So he has to punish me, but he punished Jesus instead. Do you know what this makes him? Look at verse 25. He demonstrates his righteousness because in the forbearance, his patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Listen to this. So that he would be just and the justifier. Okay? God is able to not pervert justice and forgive you because he put his just wrath on Christ instead of you. So now he does not pervert justice, but he also makes other people righteous in his sight. That is what it means to be justified, to be seen as righteous. And all of this, it's excellent news, okay? And Job's question of how can man be made right with God, it's through God himself. It's through God himself. Receiving righteousness that isn't our own. Okay, you can't work your way to salvation. Every other religion in the world has some sort of works-based righteousness. What can I contribute? The gospel is that Christ took your punishment, lived the perfect life for you. Job would have rejoiced at that. Okay. However, we still have to nuance this question of how man can be in the right before God. How is that going to manifest itself in our response? Okay, so God, man, Jesus, and now response. And we've seen it already in the passage. It's faith. You must believe. Okay? And if you were to look at the Bible, faith is not just an intellectual, yeah, Jesus existed. I'm going to go to church because I believe Jesus existed. Okay? Faith is complete trust in God. And if you trust someone, if you are following him, it will change you. And particularly because God puts his spirit in you and changes you at salvation. Okay, Paul's going to later wonder, how can those who died to sin, right, that's what salvation is, you die to sin to follow Christ, how can they who died to sin still live in sin? All right? When you put your faith in Christ, you have a new master. So, to encourage you today, as we think about these questions, how can man be in the right before God? It's simple. You realize you can't do it. Come to the end of yourself. Your righteousness isn't enough. And you put your faith in Christ, and you follow him. Okay? And you have a new master at that point. And God puts his spirit in you, and he changes you. And so you ask this question. He asks at one point, Job says, why do you not pardon my transgression? And the truth is that God was unfolding a plan to do just that, to pardon transgression. He asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, what is man that you make so much of him? Job is asking, God, why are you picking on me? Like, why do you care? Like, why are you so much into my life? And what we realize is that for God to make much of man is the best thing he could have done. If God decided to step back and do nothing, then his justice would have demanded that he punish us all. And we would have all been punished under God's wrath. So the best thing is for God to make much of us and decide that he cared to save us by dying on the cross for our sins on the basis of his work. Yeah.
So it says there is no arbiter,
mm-hmm.
but you
were
saying there.
It's a quote of Job, so it's like an assumption that he makes. I'm just saying, like, he longs for that to be there, and he's in despair, right? And he's just like, oh, there's no arbiter, you know? And I'm saying that there is an arbiter.
Okay,
so these are all quotes. Don't necessarily mean that they are true.
Okay? That's what I
figured. Cool. Thanks. Good question. Thanks for the clarity. Okay, so just kind of wrapping up. If you haven't understood these things before, okay, maybe you never realized that you're a sinner, you never realized that you're under God's wrath, turn to Christ. Put your faith in him and follow him. It's as simple as that. It's saying that you can't do it, and you want Christ to take your punishment. Put your faith and your trust in him. Turn from your sin and follow him. Okay, if you're struggling with assurance today, maybe you've put your faith in Christ, but you're like, how do I know that I'm actually saved? I just encourage you that you're not the hero of your salvation. Okay, God is. God's the hero. Christ came and died for you. You can rest easy in the fact that he did it all. And if you do have a desire to follow him, and there's change in your life, and you want to do what's right, that's an indication, okay? That's fruit. And I can't tell you you're saved or not, but I want to encourage you that it's not complicated, right? God wants to save people. So if you've put your faith in him, and you want to follow him, like, be encouraged, okay? Be encouraged that Christ did it, and stop worrying about whether, like, you know, I remember when I was a kid, like, just wondering if when I prayed the prayer of salvation, like, did I say the right words? Okay, salvation is not a prayer, okay? It's faith in Christ, okay? It's faith in Christ. And some of you may have thought you were a Christian, but I just want to challenge you that I was talking about faith and the fact that it comes out in a living faith, that God's Spirit resides within you and it changes how you live. If you are realizing that you never want to do what's right, you have a reputation for sin, you're mean, you're selfish, you're prideful, you're lazy, those things that shouldn't characterize a Christian, and it doesn't bother you up until this point, I just want to challenge you, just question you whether you've really turned from your sin and followed Christ, okay? Because if you are following Christ, God changes you. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It's the book of James, right? Not perfection, but direction. Okay, followers of Christ deny their sinful desires and follow Jesus. So it means to be a disciple, okay? So as we understand these things, we can bring clarity to these statements. I think it's really awesome that the book of Job, you know, thousands of years ago written before Christ would ever come, and Job is asking questions, and he's despairing over things that God's going to unfold. And I think of Job dying and sitting back in heaven and looking as God reveals his plan to humanity and saves people and makes people right. And Job says, how can man be made right before God? Oh, that's how. Because Christ died for them, and his righteousness becomes theirs. Okay? If it's not for that, he'd have to punish our sin, and we'd be doomed. And I don't know. There are other hard questions in the book of Job that we might not get full satisfaction in this life. Why are the wicked still? I don't know. I don't know. Why do the wicked live? But I do know that I can trust God and that he cares and that he will punish sin in the end, and those who are in Christ will be saved. And that should satisfy us and comfort us. And so, as we think of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin and our questions, if you're a believer here today, you can confidently say with Job, he says this at one point, I know that my, you know what it is? Redeemer lives. Okay? That's a glorious truth. Okay? Your Redeemer is alive today. He died for your sin and he rose again. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ and can't confidently say that, you need to call out for God's grace. And anyway, yeah, that's the gospel in Job. And that's the end of our series. Hope it was helpful. Hope it made you think. Let's pray. And then I know it's kind of late, but I just want to open it up. If you guys have questions about the book of Job, you guys can ask them. All right, let me pray. Dear God, thank you for this glorious book. It's crazy to think that there were people who lived long before the Bible who were asking some of the very same questions that we ask, and to know that you care about them, that you're unfolding history to make them fulfilled. And Lord, we exalt Christ today. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. I pray that you'd use my feeble words. I just sometimes it feels like I just really struggle to explain the gospel, and I want people to get it. If there are people here who aren't saved, please save them. Be with those who are saved. Encourage them with these truths. We need them often because we forget and we get discouraged. So thank you so much that you care about us and have saved us. And it's as simple as faith. And so thank you for that. In your son's name.